Well, good evening. We are continuing in our study of Romans tonight. We last left off back in Romans chapter 10, so that's going to bump us to Romans 11 tonight. But I'm going to go, not necessarily review, but we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 10 because, again, when Paul sat down and wrote this letter, he didn't write chapter 1 or chapter 2, he just wrote a letter. Chapters and verses were put in after the fact. So just because we're moving to a new chapter tonight, we see just a continuation of Paul's train of thought. And this is some serious stuff tonight. There's no greater illustration of God's faithfulness to his promises than the nation of Israel. In this chapter, being chapter 11, we will see what will happen to Israel in the future because God always keeps his promises. That's our focus tonight. That's it. Matter of fact, my title tonight, Biblical Proof That God Always Keeps His Promises. In the closing verses of chapter 10, Paul gave a blistering indictment against Israel for rejecting the gospel. Since it's been a while since we were there, as I said, I want to start by reading some of Paul's words. I would actually start in verse 1, and because we see Paul's heart here, his earnest desire for Israel. So again, I know we're going back, but Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto their righteousness of God." Now, I'm going to skip verses 4 through 15. I believe some of the greatest verses in the Bible. One of them, and we figure there's something like 31,102 verses in the King James Bible, and we picked one of those verses to go on the back of our t-shirts that we use for outreach. So clearly there's some great stuff in here, and that's why I'm skipping over it, because I can't read through these verses and just go off on evangelism. So we're focusing tonight on chapter 11. So we're going to skip down to verse 16, and this is where we again see Paul now turning back to Israel. And that's what he says, Romans 10, 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh not by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out to all the earth, and their words in the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found to them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." So that's the thought. Now, again, the last time, and I think it was like the first or second week of January, we talked through some of that. I love how Paul is explaining it here. And verse 19 in particular actually is pretty neat because he says, hey, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people and by a foolish nation. Well, we talked about the fact that he's talking about Gentiles. That's us. That God will use Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's why I wanted to go back and read that, because now we feed right into chapter 11 and it's really important. Chapter 11 starts off with Paul saying this, Romans 11 verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In other words, has Israel's rejection of the gospel made God's promise to Israel null and void?" Now that's kind of a loaded question. And this is where I want to be careful not to go off the rails too much tonight, because there is so much here. There are many people today, going back over the last 2,000 years, as I discovered. But today, for us, we know there's groups out there that believe that God is done with Israel. It's easy to turn to groups like Jehovah's Witnesses. That's really important to their theology, because specifically when we look at some of the end time stuff, their interpretation is what it says Israel in Revelation. They're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. It's literally them. And that doesn't necessarily surprise me, because, again, I look at their kind of a cult and how they are and their beliefs. So, I mean, I take it with a grain of salt. But I was very surprised doing the research this week to find that this belief that the church is the new Israel has actually been around for a long time. This false belief is called replacement theology. I know you've heard that talked about before. It has another word because now replacement theology has kind of got like a bad tinge to it. You don't want to say that because people go, oh, no. So the more formal word is supersessionism, which I had to look three times to figure out how to even say it. But the root word there is to supersede. And it's exactly the belief that the church has now superseded Israel. So both of those are the same thing. They're interchangeable. So if you start looking into a church's belief system or something, and they know not to say this, you know, replacement theology, but they start talking about supersessionism, it's the same thing. They're just trying to cloak it. Adherents of replacement theology believe that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Now, I find that so hard to believe. And I was trying to, I guess the thought I had earlier thinking about this is I've kind of been raised in this church. Right? I mean, I was saved in another church, but the church that I was saved in was an offshoot of this church from a former pastor of this church. So, and then my family came here and the Bible Institute, my training, and now I go out and I teach. So am I just putting forward what Pastor Stewart or Pastor Farley has told me to believe? Or I can say even like Pastor Lay? Well, I would say no. Because when somebody challenges me on something, my default is not, well, Pastor Stewart says. Because I would expect somebody outside of this congregation to go, well, who's Pastor Stewart? So my beliefs fall on what the Bible says. I think that's what being a biblical Christian actually is. I just believe what the Bible says. So if I believe what the Bible says, I have a hard time with this because there are so many promises. And the numbers, I read in one thing, I think I read it this afternoon, that 4/5 of the Bible is about Israel. So I don't know how they really quantify that, okay? But obviously Israel plays an important part. This whole replacement theology teaches that the church is a replacement for Israel and that the promises in the Bible made to Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church, not Israel. So that's how they have to go about this. Because obviously if you read a verse and it says this is going to happen to Israel and they go, well, I don't think Israel's a thing anymore. Well, then that Israel must mean the church. That's not what the Bible says. And again, that's where cults and a lot of false doctrine, they have to twist things. And for this, a lot of the scripture that they use, they spiritualize it or allegorize it to try and make it fit this false doctrine and that these promises are actually for the church. Of course, there's major problems with this view, such as the continuing existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, especially with the revival of the modern state of Israel in the last century. So I would just simply ask somebody that's trying to push this, you know, if Israel has been condemned by God and there's no future for the Jewish nation, how do you explain this whole supernatural survival of the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years?
Right.
And you can't tell me there hasn't been some serious attempts to wipe them off the face of the earth. How do we explain why and how Israel reappeared as a nation in the 20th century after being non-existent for 1,900 years? Now, you do have to be careful because you can really go both sides on this. I was surprised to read that this false doctrine was so prominent in Christian circles. Now, I want to be careful because, again, we could start using that word loosely too, right? Like, what's a Christian? Because some people would say, well, Jehovah's Witnesses are a form of Christianity. And it's not. So I don't want to use that term how it's taken out. But roughly, for people that would call themselves Christians, I was surprised by the amount of organizations that would be behind this terrible false doctrine. A great example of this is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you do some research today, and you go to the same articles, I stay off Wikipedia. Wikipedia was terrible on this stuff. I mean, it was comically terrible. But if you do some research, especially Catholic articles, you're going to find a lot that says that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in Israeli replacement theology. And I'm going to quote one of the publications. This is a Catholic publication. And they said, at the Second Vatican Council, the church finally formulated an official teaching on the Jewish people that definitely rejected supersessionism. Well, that sounds pretty definite, right? So I read that and I go, okay, that's about what I would expect. But here's the thing. Anybody want to guess when the Second Vatican Council was? 1962. You have to wonder if that whole thing about Israel becoming a nation in 1948, you know, kind of caused them to do some rethinking there, some soul searching. But there's a lot of groups, guys. Some of them, again, you know, not a denomination that I would consider Christian, but in the broader context of what this world considers Christianity, Seventh-day Adventists, and that to me, that's cultish, but the United Methodist Church, the Church of God in Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, the Assemblies of God, the Lutheran Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Episcopal Church, Churches of Christ, Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of America, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, and I can go on. And so many of these groups would call themselves Christians. And this is something that has infected Baptist doctrine, too. I had to stop doing research on this because I won't get anything done. I love the internet, but man, I think sometimes Paul and those guys were better off without the internet. I mean, they say they had to go to the actual document instead of what people said about it and then what those people said about those people and, you know, how the rabbit trails go. But there's a whole bunch of history in the Southern Baptist Convention going into the last decade even of arguing this issue back and forth, some for, some against, and other Baptist groups in our country. It blows me away. Listen, this false teaching is poison.
That's right.
And worse than that, it leads to anti-Semitism. You know, completely unrelated to this, you know, I was listening to the news this morning, taking the kids to school, and they said that hate crimes in this country against Jews are up 300% in the last year. You know, and they were talking to, well, why is that? Is it anti-Semitism or is it just because crime's up? Well, I mean, I think it's probably a little bit of both. But this stuff, this is terrible. And when you go back and you look at, you know, especially in the last 50, 60 years, you know, really since the 1960s, even though Israel became a country in 1948, it was the war in the 60s and stuff that really set off a lot of this. And if you're a Christian or you call yourself a Christian who believes that we're the new Israel, you've got a real problem with the fact that Israel's back on the map now. And there's people that are against that. I mean, you look back in the 70s and 80s about pastors that wrote articles about, you know, Israel not really being a nation and the United Nations didn't really give them a doctrine and all these things. It's terrible. Just read the Bible. You know, just the answer. You know, and I guess that's, you know, I think about some of these cults and stuff. You know, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't want you to read the Bible. If you do, they want you to read their version of the Bible. They want you to read, you know, for the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the Watchtower. You know, for other organizations, maybe it's the Bulletin or it's their weekly publication. You know, they want you to see what they want you to believe about the Bible instead of sometimes just turning to what the Bible says. And as we look back into chapter 11 now, it's very clear to me. I don't see how you can walk, just from one chapter, I don't see how you can walk away trying to convince anybody that God is done with Israel, because it literally says the exact opposite. And that's the question, is God done with Israel? Because that's how it started, right? That's what Paul asked. Romans 11:1, we start, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And the next thing I said, all right, well, that's a loaded question. Well, you know what? It's not a loaded question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, and Paul answers it right there in the verse. You know, in his words, it's an emphatic no, he is not, or he says, God forbid. So the remainder of chapter 11, Paul gives us three proofs that God always keeps his promises. And all of this is focused on his promises for Israel. Those three proofs form our outline tonight, instead of points 1, 2, and 3. And you can bring it up, Daniel. Thank you, sir. We've got proof 1, proof 2, and proof 3. The first one, proof number 1, Israel always has a believing remnant. Using his own conversion as evidence of a believing Jewish remnant, Paul writes this. So we'll see the rest of verse 1 finally. Romans 11, verse 1 continues, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was as much a Jew as anyone could be. So if God had given up on Israel, he would have given up on Paul as well. And that's the claim he's making here. Now, in verses 2 through 4, Paul uses the illustration of the 7,000 who did not bow their knee to Baal in Elijah's day as an example of how there always has been, and then he'll conclude how there always will be, a remnant or a faithful remnant of Israel. I want to read through that incident a little bit. And I realize, as of late, I've been the Wednesday night pastor done by 8. And some other person goes to like 8:40 or so. I want to read this tonight, though, because this is, again, I'm trying not to get too much off topic, but when Paul just gives us 3 verses when he's talking about this incident, he can say in 3 verses to a Jewish audience, because in their mind, they know all this, and it clicks. And I realize, as Pastor Father said, this is a Wednesday night crowd, and you know this, but maybe somebody doesn't. Maybe somebody watching online isn't as familiar with this as some of you guys are. So I want to take the time to read through it. Plus, it's just a fascinating story. And I know we don't come to church to be entertained. I'll go watch a movie to be entertained, but this would make a movie. So very quickly, we're going to move through 1 Kings. I'm calling this a rapid survey of 1 Kings. We're going to start in verse 16, because really this all focuses around this evil king Ahab. And he comes into power in 1 Kings chapter 16. So that's where we'll start. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And here's the key now, 1 Kings 16 verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab comes to power. It says that he was the worst of the worst. And what's he do? He marries this terrible woman, and then they instantly start serving and worshiping Baal. Next, if you go to chapter 17 now, God raises up Elijah to confront this wickedness that's growing in Israel. So just one verse, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So again, you guys know what happens. Elijah warns of a drought. The drought happens. Elijah goes and lives with a widow. The food is supernaturally maintained. At one point, the widow's son gets sick and dies, and he brings him back to life. So all these miracles happen. We're just glancing right over that. Next chapter, 1 Kings 18:1. So they have this about a 3-year period of chapter 17 when these things are happening. 1 Kings 18:1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Again, skipping down to verse 17 now, we can see this battle that's going to start coming. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. We're going to skip down to verse 31, but there's something interesting there. This Elijah's the one that makes this challenge or puts it out there. And he tells Ahab, bring all of Israel. Remember that, because I got a point I want to make on that once we get through this very fast survey of 1 Kings. All right, so skipping down now to 1 Kings 18:31, we see Elijah's actions. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with his stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. All right, so again, most of you are familiar with what's going on here. He has this amazing spiritual victory that leads to slaughtering all the prophets of Baal. What happens next? He goes into this great depression, right? So turn to the chapter. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. So this great prophet Elijah, this man of God who raised somebody from the dead and had these other miracles that we just kind of glanced over, and then this great defeat of these false prophets, is now fleeing from one demonic queen. Now this incident is really amazing, and it's used to teach a lot of biblical truths, and I think that's probably why so many people are familiar with this incident. So much can be preached from that, and I don't want to take anything away from that. But I had a thought on this about what many people call Elijah's lack of faith here. And let's just read a few more verses here. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, was that true? Or was Elijah just exaggerating about being the only man of God left? And that's something I've heard preached on by different pastors in different messages and in different commentaries, how they include all that. And I don't really necessarily want to answer that question, but I had a thought about that, and I want you to consider it. If you were Elijah, wouldn't you not feel truly like you were alone, like you were the last one? And that's the thought I had. Remember I said a few minutes ago, I said, hey, what this whole challenge of bring all Israel to the mountain, remember that? Well, now let's put some context on that. So the challenge goes out, and Elijah says to everybody, hey, everybody, bring all of Israel. Who's the one person in that group that's actually working or standing up for the Lord?
Right.
It's Elijah. So he was the only one. Now, we get some hindsight here in a few more verses. There were still good people in Israel. So not everybody came. And you gotta again, for us, maybe that's hard to believe just because of our culture and our ease of communication. You know, we're getting ready, we believe, not this coming week, but the following week, to head down to Haiti. And I was looking at some stuff this week, because I'm like, man, if there's another earthquake while we're down there and a cell phone tower goes down, because that's a very real possibility, even if it loses its generator, we could be absolutely fine, but I may not be able to communicate. You know, and these are thoughts that, you know, from being in Iraq, you know, on multiple deployments, is, you know, when something bad happens, the first thing the bases do is they turn off the internet, because they don't want anybody to call home until they can actually send people to the house and do a proper next of kin notification. So we all kind of got used to the fact, oh, there's a helicopter crash. You know, it'll be all over the news. Oh, Black Hawk was shot down. And Kara knows, well, I'm not going to hear from him for probably 24 hours. I just got to hope he wasn't in that helicopter. So I was looking at this thing. For like $300 on Amazon, you can buy a satellite beeper-like device you can communicate with. So even with nothing down there, as long as I got a little solar power to turn this thing on, I can send a message saying, okay, now I don't have $350 to do on that, nor do I think it's necessary. I just think it's fascinating that we have that ability. I mean, just a normal person could get that. Not some like CIA super spy or something, right? I mean, a normal person can get this. So when we think about Elijah saying, call of Israel, and the next day or whatever they're there, you just assume all of Israel came. But he didn't have a satellite beeper to call people. You know, he didn't pull out his you know, first generation iPad rock and carve something, and then it went out on all of social media or something. So I think we take that for granted that not all Israel was there. But all that were there were probably the ones closest to this incident who are all worshiping Baal and everything else. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Elijah has this great victory, and now they see the power of the true God. And they're like, oh, we want to be on his side. And then now they're with Elijah, and they slew all these prophets and stuff. So was he alone? Well, no, he wasn't. First and foremost, Elijah was walking with God. So we know that he wasn't alone. But listen to, as God communicates him now, listen to what God says to him. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimeleloah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So I'm thinking that those 7,000 weren't there when this happened. They were farming in their fields or doing whatever they were doing, but this was the remnant of that time that God has saved. God tells Elijah, you're not alone. I have a remnant of 7,000 faithful Israelites. Certainly, I imagine it had to give Elijah some hope. And although we're turning back to Romans now, we see that Elijah does not get up and continue in his walk with God. Does not give up. And he continues. And again, we're going to jump back out of Kings because we could keep going, right? I mean, he's going to anoint Elijah and again, more miracles and more great stuff. And we know the end of the story. Ahab dies and Jezebel's thrown out the window and all that stuff. Again, I think that'd make a great movie. I'm going to leave it at that. But we see Elijah continues his walk with God. This promise from God should give us hope today as well because we're never alone. And not only is that true because God promised to never leave us or forsake us, but God also promises to always have a remnant of his people. Now, I want to be careful how I say that because we don't want to get back into this whole argument of this replacement theology. Well, there's a remnant of his people. I think in the context of there's always a remnant of faithful people, we can include actual children of God in that, Jewish and Gentiles alike. And I think there's enough teaching under Paul of, you know, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile that we can make that claim, that there are faithful people of God. But moving back into 11, we're going to see Paul specifically talking about his people, about Israel. So back to Romans 11 now. Now we get to verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So now in three verses, Paul is turning back to everything we just went over from 1 Kings and saying, that happened. And then he gives us a promise, Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Because of God's promises and his grace, even today, like today, Paul's today and our today, there's a remnant of Jewish believers. And that remnant is much larger, I think, than we consider being out there. In verse 6, Paul writes one of the most important facts about salvation by grace. Again, keeping this in context, what he just said in verse 5, because he starts with this conjunction and. Romans 11:6, and if by grace... then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You see, grace and works are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. You know, these people that teach these things today is crazy. I think Paul's basically saying, hey, listen, you can either get to heaven by grace or you can get to heaven by your works. That's it. And before y'all jump up and start throwing stuff at me, pretty much the rest of Paul's writing New Testament is how you can't get to heaven by works because you're not good enough. So I'm not saying that's a path, but that's what Paul's saying here. It's either grace or works. Notice how Paul connects this verse to the previous one with a conjunction and. And I want to read it together. So going back to verse 5, Romans 11, 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Thus, there has always been a remnant saved entirely by the grace of God, not by their performance or by their deeds. Just because Israel didn't keep their part of the bargain doesn't mean God's promises are void. In the book of Psalms, God says this of David's descendants. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his bright hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Now verse 29, we kind of have a little bit of change, right? Psalm 89, verse 29. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. So what's going on here? We have all these great promises, this Davidic covenant, everything's with David. And God says, but if his children don't do what they're supposed to do, oh, I'm going to punish them. So does that mean God's going to cast them away? Does that mean Israel is no more? Well, we call that punishment chastisement from a caring parent. And that's exactly what God is doing here. And I can make that claim because I'll continue. Psalm 89, verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as faithful witness in heaven, Selah. God promises to punish the sinful and the wicked. But even in that very promise, he says, but I'm not going to take my covenant away. I'm not going to break my promise. And God doesn't break his promises. To prove Israel has hardened her heart toward God, in Romans 11, 7 through 10, Paul weaves together a whole bunch of passages from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Psalms. I'm going to read the whole thing first. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let her table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Paul's point is that Israel has been and is still being disciplined for rejecting the gospel. And they're in this spirit of slumber, is what Paul calls it. That's what he said in verse 8. He gets that from Isaiah 29:10. Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. We also see this similar in Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. The Greek word Paul used for slumber in Romans 11:8 is translated deep sleep, and it's exactly how we get it in Isaiah 29 from the Hebrew. Because they have rejected the gospel, Jews by and large are now spiritually asleep. In Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 69. It says this, Psalm 69, 22, "Let their table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." That's how Paul quotes it. Romans 11, verse 9, "And David saith, let the table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. That their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." This analogy about their table being made a snare might be easy for us to miss. So I want to talk about that briefly, because I think it's pretty simple. And I think when we stop and understand what he's saying, you'll get it too. And he's talking about your kitchen table, right? So at some point tonight, I'm going to finish, and we're going to go home. I haven't had dinner with my family yet. We try and eat before church on Wednesday nights. Didn't happen tonight. I was running late, stuff going on, kids. So I know I've got tacos waiting for me when I get home. Taco Wednesday, it is what it is. But where are we going to eat? We're going to sit down at the table together. I'm going to hear about my kids' day, because there was only about an hour or so where they were home from school, and I was still working on some of this and changing some stuff. And so I didn't really get to hear about their day. So we're going to sit at the table. They're going to tell me about their day. We're going to talk about maybe what's going on with the rest of the week and some stuff that's happening. We're going to laugh. We're going to have fun. That's cherished time, right? I mean, I know that today, 2022, not all families have that table time. I'm here to tell you, we try and do it every night. It's very rare that we don't. Usually, it's because I'm away. When we're here, very rarely do we miss that family time. And when you think about that kitchen table, is that not like a little place of safety? I mean, when I go home and I sit down tonight and I'm eating my tacos with maybe Anastasia, she's not looking over her shoulder for a bad guy to break in through the door and rob her house. Right? She's at her kitchen table. This is a place of safety, do you follow what I'm saying here? Well, that's the exact thing that David was talking about, that Paul was quoting. To the Mideastern mind of 2,000 years ago, thus Paul's initial audience, a person's table was thought to be a place of safety. It was a blessing. However, the table of the ungodly is made a trap. We should be able to understand that as well as we see the broader principle today. Many people trust in the very things that will damn them in the end. Because the Jews refuse to see the truth of the gospel, they're being disciplined with spiritual sleep and with a back-breaking burden of self-imposed law-keeping. So our first biblical proof that God always keeps his promises is that Israel always has a believing remnant. Our second proof, or our second point, if you will, proof number two, Israel's rejection of the gospel is temporary. That's not my belief. That's not my thought. This is what Paul teaches. Paul continues in Romans 11, verse 11. It starts off, "I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall?" Well, again, he answers his own question. God forbid. The Jews have stumbled, but not fallen. God has not permanently set them aside. For a time, Israel has been set aside, so salvation could come to the Gentiles. That's how Paul finishes this verse, Romans 11, 11. "I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." Didn't we read that earlier, something about being provoked to jealousy? Paul hopes that his ministry to the Gentiles may provoke to emulation and jealousy them which are my flesh, as he says, his Jewish brethren, and might save some of them. This stumbling, he calls it a riches to the world. I think that's a pretty cool analogy too. Romans 11, 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Saying, listen, if they're falling and stumbling, and it's bringing a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more is everybody going to be blessed when they rise back up again? He continues that train of thought. Romans 11, 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I have magnified my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Paul here, He's on board. His ministry is to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. But for him, that was not an end all in itself. Because even that was a way he could reach Jews and his own brethren. If their rejection of the gospel brought spiritual wealth to the Gentile world, again, how much more shall receiving of them bless the world? And that's how he closes this little point out here. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Sometime in the future, the Jews will turn to Jesus in large numbers and greatly bless the world. It's an Old Testament prophecy there too. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So again, you could make this whole, if you want to go again to your crazy replacement theology and say, oh, well, this promise is to the church, because I will pour upon the house of David and upon him in Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Well, that's already happened. I mean, that was Pentecost, and now we have the church. Yeah, but that's not all Zechariah says. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. The Jews shall. They're the ones that pierced them. That hasn't happened yet. Thus, at some point in the future, there must be a Jewish people. Next, Paul uses two illustrations to show that the Jews have not been permanently rejected. One is pretty easy for me to understand. The other one, I'm just not a gardener, so it's tough for me. But Romans 11:16, the first part, the first illustration, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Well, this is just a spiritual principle. It's an Old Testament principle that they would all get. The first fruit was a grain taken from the field to make into dough, of which a part was offered to the Lord. And they did that and offered this dough up to the Lord. It would make the whole rest of their crop sanctified or set aside or holy. Again, it's a spiritual principle here. Numbers 15 tells us that. Numbers 15, verse 19. Then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering, as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor. So shall you heave it. The first of your dough, you shall give it unto the Lord, a heave offering in your generations. So again, the spiritual principle there, I think, is pretty easy to see. The second one is the whole agriculture thing, and it just sometimes it's over my head. I get scientifically you can graft a tree together, and you see you go on YouTube and watch videos, they'll split like this and put something in the middle and wire it up, and I get all that. I've never done anything like that. And that's his second illustration. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. The root refers to Abraham as the physical and spiritual father of the nation. Since he is holy, set apart by God for a special purpose, all of his descendants are as well. But his branches or descendants have been broken off because they rejected the Messiah. Therefore, in their place, God has grafted in Gentiles who partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And again, that explanation is Paul's from verse 17, Romans 11:17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So I get that to there. The fruitless Gentiles being grafted into Israel, though, is contrary to nature. That's not what farmers actually do. It wouldn't even make sense to do that. And I think, I don't know if it was an afterthought for Paul, because several verses later, he kind of has to go back and address that. And if you stop and think, okay, so you've got a good root, and it's growing into a good tree, and branches are dying. Let me take this bad tree over here and graft it in. You wouldn't do that. You'd graft it in another good tree. Now, Paul's point was, is us bad Gentiles have been grafted into that same thing. So he kind of covers that. Verse 24 says this. So you got to look down a little bit. Romans 11:24. For if thou were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So the point he's making down 11:24 is, hey, listen, if God's going to take, you know, bad olive trees or wild olive trees and graft them into the good, how easy is it going to be for him to go back and take the good that was cut off and graft it back in? And that's Paul's simple point. In horticulture, a good branch is always grafted into a fruitless tree. So Paul writes, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This means it's much easier to graft a new tree its own natural branches, which in this analogy is the Jews, rather than branches that are wild by nature, which in this analogy is the Gentiles. Thus, Paul is confident one day the unbelieving Jews will turn to Christ and be grafted back into the tree from which they originally came. Now, maybe you're asking then, as Gentile believers, what should be our response to all this? Because, I mean, Paul's really, even going back in towards the end of chapter 10, that's why we started there tonight, he's really hitting the Jews hard with this stuff. We're all just kind of standing back watching going, well, yeah, the world's rich for us. That's great. Yeah, we're grafted in. So what should our response be? You know, should it be, well, clearly God's done with the Jews. Look at, we're the people now. No, that's not what Paul's writing here.
Right.
Romans 11:18. He tells us, he says, you shouldn't boast about your position. Romans 11:18. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, and I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they are broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest also he spare not thee. I don't know. How do you go from that to, okay, he cut off the branches and brought us in because we're better, and he's done with the Jews and the churches, the branches. I just read your Bible, people. Seems pretty clear to me. We must remember that as Gentiles, we are very fortunate to have any part in the tree at all. Arrogance is always the enemy of grace because it causes us to assume that we win God's approval by some virtue or quality of our own. That's why we need to remember what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but the lowly is wisdom. So, Gentiles, we should sit back and keep our mouths shut and count our blessings that we've been grafted into this tree and not look at the branches that have been cut off and go, he's done with you. You Jews, you did all these terrible things. Because the day is coming when they're going to be grafted back in. Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. I mean, that ends to me any debate about God being done with Israel. And I love that. God is able to graft them in again. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. So our first and second proofs that God keeps his promise are proof number one, if you remember, Israel always has a believing remnant. Proof number two, Israel's rejection of the gospel is temporary. And then finally tonight, proof number three, Israel will be restored. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery because he doesn't want us to be conceited. We already just read, he said, don't be boastful, keep your mouth shut. And he continues that point. This is because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Our next verse, Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Only God knows how many people will make up the fullness of the Gentiles. At some point, that's going to happen, and then we're going to see a lot of Book of Revelation stuff start happening. We don't know. I'm sure it's going to be a large number, though, because, again, this is what John recorded in Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So this whole fullness of Gentiles thing is a lot. Whatever it means, when the fullness of Gentiles does come in, something's going to happen. Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved like a flip, because that would be some kind of work. It doesn't work like that. It's probably referring to Orthodox Jews, those who are still faithfully, if wrongfully, looking and searching for the Messiah to come, rather than many of the secular Jews today whom are atheists. Paul quotes the Old Testament again in verse 26 as he finishes here. We already read the first portion. In Romans 11, 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So Paul is saying, listen, there's this Old Testament prophecy, and it's going to be fulfilled. The statement that a deliverer shall come out of Zion is actually found in at least four different places in the Old Testament. I'm going to only read one, and I chose Psalm 110. Why? Because Psalm 110 is messianic. It's talking about the return of Christ. Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So that's what Paul is choosing to quote here. He continues in Romans 11, verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Again, Paul's quote in Old Testament, that's from Isaiah, Isaiah 27, verse 9. "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up." Well, we know God always keeps his promises, and he's not given up on Israel because of everything that Paul said up until now, and including verse 29, Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Weird way to say it. I don't talk like that. I would say that, you know, the gifts and calling of God can't be changed, or he doesn't change his mind, or they're done. He says it, it's happening. And that's and we understand the biblical meaning of repentance, so we understand the whole we'll turn back kind of thing. But that's it. God's promises to Israel will never be withdrawn. One commentary stated it like this, and I always have to say that, you know, I'm quoting a commentary because, again, I don't talk like this. But I liked it. "God's sovereign election of Israel, like that of individual believers, is unconditional and unchangeable because it is rooted in his immutable nature and expressed in a unilateral, eternal Abrahamic covenant." So, yes, God's gifts are irrevocable, but you know what? They're not irresistible. Well, God will not revoke his offer or take away his promise. It can be resisted and rejected because God has also given us the gift of free will.
Right.
In verses 30 through 31, Paul emphasized the truth that he's already stated here. Romans 11, verse 30. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have not obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Gentiles were disobedient before they knew God, and their salvation came from Israel. By the same logic, the Jews who are now disobedient will obtain mercy because of God's mercies on the Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles will spiritually benefit one from another. Romans 11, 32. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Again, simple biblical definition of the word all. So all Gentiles, excluding Jews, or all Jews, it's all. This means that unbelief magnifies God's mercy. Israel's unbelief doesn't abort God's plan of salvation, but allows him to show mercy upon all. King David wrote in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Man, what a great promise. Thoughts of God's unbelievable grace and mercy caused Paul to explode into praise in the middle of his writing here. Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." I think it's impossible for humans to truly understand or figure out the ways of God. The Bible tells us that. You know, no human can really understand the mind of the Lord or be his counselor. Some examples, Isaiah 40, 13, "Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him?" Again, a rhetorical question. Nobody. Jeremiah 23, 18, "For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it?" Ain't nobody. Or as Paul states it in Romans 11, 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Not me. The next verse, Paul quotes from Job. He quotes from Job 41:11. Job, again, these questions. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whosoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Funny question, or a way to put it. Again, it's just not the way we talk. So sometimes we miss what's being said. Paul quotes it, Romans 11:35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. This means that God is not in our debt, because we are in his, because God's actions are based in mercy and grace, not our merit. And I in no way try to make light of what's being said here, but it's basically asking the question, hey, who's ever had to lend God 20 bucks? It's foolish. But that's, in the words of Joel, much more eloquent than me and by Paul. That's what's being said here. Hey, does anybody owe God money? No. And I like that. I think we should look at God and be thankful and have awe because he is God. We've talked about this in Sunday school recently, going through the Gospel of Mark. I wouldn't want to worship a God that I understood, a God that was predictable. Oh, I know what he's going to do next because that makes sense to me. You know, I wouldn't want to worship a God that came to me, hey, Pastor Jeff, I don't know what to do. What do you think I should do? Well, God, let me tell you. Yet we go around, you know, so many people thinking they can put God in a little box. It's ridiculous. That's how Paul concludes this chapter. Romans 11:36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom in glory forever. Amen. James would agree with that. James wrote in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So you've seen tonight three proofs that God always keeps his promises. And even though we focused on these promises to Israel, the statement that God always keeps his promises is a fact to all of us. Israel always has a believing remnant. Israel's rejection of the gospel is temporary, and Israel will be restored. I hope this was a blessing to you tonight. I hope you learned something. And I hope you walked away with something to think about in these issues. And I hope that if you're confronted with somebody that has questions about this, you can talk to them. You know, because I think it's actually much more likely than I thought before really studying Romans 11 that we could come across somebody every day that would claim to be a Christian and would just, for whatever reason, believe that that the church is the new Israel. I read one study this morning. It said 100 million Americans, Christian Americans, and again, I don't know what their definition of Christian is, but 100 million Christian Americans have no concept of prophecy or Israel's role in the end times. What are churches preaching? Well, and that's the thing. If your church believes that you're the new Israel, there's a lot of verses you got to stay away from. You ain't never going to talk about Romans 11 in church. And your people aren't going to learn about it. And that's why people are ignorant. So challenge me. I said a lot of stuff, weird stuff tonight. Don't walk out of here tonight going, well, Pastor Farringer said this, so I believe. It's foolish. The Bible says this. And I believe what God wrote in the Bible. Amen. Man, if you find something that I'm wrong on, let me know. Because I can be wrong. I can definitely be wrong. I feel pretty confident about Romans 11, though. And I hope you do, too. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for the promises in your word, not only the promises of a future restoration of Israel, but Father, what this current dispensation that we're in means to us. Father, what it means to be in the church age, what it means that your grace has fallen upon us. And Father, let's not take it for granted. Let's not boast that it's because we deserve it or because the Jews no longer deserve it because they rejected you or any garbage like that. But Father, let us really bear in our heart that it's an individual position. It's an individual decision that we made to put our faith, our trust, and our confidence in you. And Father, we pray for more to turn to the simple gospel of Christ crucified and rose again for us. For people to really take that to heart, to understand that it is by grace and grace alone that any of us, Jew or Gentile alike, can or will ever come to you. And Father, I'd ask as we move into the rest of our week that you'd keep us safe, you'd keep us healthy, and Father, you'd keep us sensitive to those divine issues where you're working in others' lives around us, that we not only be sensitive, but that you could use us. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.